Well, guys, last week, for those of you that were here, you know we covered one of, I think, one of the most heartbreaking chapters in the entire Bible, and it's certainly one of the most important chapters in 2 Samuel. You might remember that in chapter 11, David, King David, he pursued an affair with a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba. He then murdered her husband just to kind of get him out of the picture. Prior to this, what we have seen, if you've been with us through 1 Samuel and then into 2 Samuel, what we have seen is that David was a great man of God. This was someone that you and I have probably spent the last year or so talking about how we could emulate. And we certainly talked about that on Saturday nights. He, for the most part, had impeccable character. But as we saw last week, there was an area of his life that he had never surrendered to the Lord. It was not submitted to the Lord. And that was the area of his sexual desires. Even though he loved the Lord, even though he belonged to the Lord, he was God's chosen king, there was an area of his life that was completely out of order. And it was in that area of sexual desires. And contrary to God's law, David was not in the habit of restraining himself in that regard. Instead, the habit he started, the habit he indulged, was, well, indulging that habit. And so when he noticed Bathsheba and how beautiful she was, he slept with her, even though she was another man's wife. That led to her pregnancy, as we saw, which led to David murdering her husband, Uriah. And chapter 11 concluded with these ominous words from verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as ominous as those words are, as far as I'm concerned, they're still an understatement of what we see here. God was not only fully aware of all that David had done in secret, but he was angry. We don't talk about that very much, do we? People don't want to talk about angry God. They want to talk about love God and compassionate God and forgiving God and gracious God. And we should talk about those things. We've sung a lot up tonight about those very things. But most people don't ever want to think about angry God. That's where God is at right now in the story with David. David thought he had successfully buried all of the evidence of what he had done. He thought he was going to be able to cover his sin. But as we saw last week, and as is often true whenever we think we're hiding something, lots of people know. People figure it out, right? The palace servants of David's, they knew because they were the ones that he used to get Bathsheba to come to his bedroom. Joab, the army commander, he knew what happened because David instructed him to assassinate Uriah. And now, every single person in the kingdom, at least everyone that could, you know, count to nine, knew what happened when Bathsheba's baby was born. They could figure it out. But while many people knew parts of what had happened, God knew all of it, including the evil that was in David's heart, and he was not happy. Now, by the time we get to chapter 12, which is where we're going to spend our time this evening, some time has passed since chapter 11. Possibly as long as a year has passed after David had committed adultery and murder. David and Bathsheba's son has been born. Everybody in the palace loved that little baby. It should have, honestly, should have been a joy-filled time in the palace, shouldn't it have been? But if David had a smile on his face, I guarantee you it was a pasted-on one, okay? In fact, Psalm 32, you know, David wrote a lot of the Psalms. Psalm 32 is him describing later how he actually felt during that time period. In verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, listen to how he describes that year or so that has just passed. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So this should have been a happy time in David's life, right? But inside, he's dying. His sin is eating him alive. So how is all of that agony, how is all of that guilt going to come to an end? Well, chapter 12 details that for us. And it begins with the prophet Nathan indirectly confronting David. Read the beginning of verse 1 with me there. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, if the last verse of chapter 11 sounded ominous to you, this may seem even more so. God himself sends the prophet Nathan to confront David over his sin. Now, maybe you might be thinking, oh boy, right? The judge is coming. David's in big trouble now. And yes, okay, David is in big trouble. Things are about to get ugly, guys. There's going to be a lot of ugliness in what we see tonight. But please realize something also with me. That God's purpose in sending Nathan to David was not to destroy David. That's not why God's doing this. It was to save David. Why? Because God loved him. God loved him. God wanted to bring David to the point of confession and repentance, calling on God for mercy, which is the only way that he could be restored. I mean, if God wanted to destroy David, he could have just went and ended David's life, right? He could have done that. God has that power. Instead, what does he do? He sends Nathan the prophet to call David to repent. Now, will David, admitting his sin, confessing his sin, repenting of his sin, will that hurt? Is that going to hurt David? Sure it will. You bet it's going to be difficult. But it was the hurt of healing, not the pain of destruction. And guys, please understand how this applies to our lives. I'm talking about myself here. Perhaps this works as far as your life is concerned too. But sometimes when we fall into sin and we get called on the carpet, God sends someone into our life, maybe a brother or sister or whatever the circumstance is, to point out to us our sin and to call us to repentance. While it is certainly painful, that is not something you and I should hate. I know it feels like it's something we should hate and want to avoid at all costs, but it is ultimately something we should appreciate. It is always better, guys, to have God humble us, to lead us to healing, than to just ignore us, just to let us continue on in our sin, or to destroy us outright, take our lives, the ultimate judgment. But guys, I also want you to consider this from Nathan's point of view. Some of you are probably familiar with this story, and if you are, you've maybe never given much thought to Nathan and how he felt about all of this. Nathan confronting David about his sin would be a very difficult, problematic problem, job, task, right? I mean, confronting a king about the sin in his life, it might not go well, right? I mean, David murdered a man just to get him out of the way so he could hide his sin. This was not a guy, I'm sure Nathan is at least thinking, that you want angry at you. And even though we are just simply told the Lord sent Nathan to David, I imagine that Nathan probably spent a lot of time in prayer over this. Okay? Asking God to give him the right way to talk to David. How to approach David about his adultery, about this murder. Preferably in a way that would not get him murdered as well. I'm sure he would very much like that outcome. And you know what? I believe the Holy Spirit worked in Nathan's heart, prompting him to confront David in an indirect way through a story, so that David's defenses wouldn't just, boom, all of a sudden right up. It would give David the opportunity to maybe see himself in the story. Continue with me there in verse 1. And Nathan came to David and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he bought and nourished. So, right there you'll notice, right, Nathan begins a story, okay? A story of two neighbors living in very different circumstances. One of them was very rich. One is very poor. Rich man had a lot, right? He had herds and flocks. The poor man had just one thing, a little ewe lamb. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what a ewe lamb is. It's basically a young, unweaned female lamb, okay? And if you've ever seen them, oh gosh, right? They're adorable. They're, right, the calendar place in the mall that sells calendars, there's like these little lambs on the calendars everywhere, right? They're incredibly cute and cuddly and very trusting, okay? Verse 3 continues, and it, that little lamb, grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. So as you can see, that this poor man in the story had a very happy home life. The little ewe lamb was a beloved member of the family. And what did David used to do when he was little? He was a shepherd. Exactly, right? And as a former shepherd, David knew all about little ewe lambs and how shepherds loved and cared for them. He knew how a little lamb would trust and adore its shepherd. That's all normal to David, right? Look at verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, before we go further, there's a few things here I want you to see about Nathan's story. First of all, and I suspect some of you are already seeing this, this story is incredibly well crafted, isn't it? To connect David's sin with Bathsheba. In the story here, when it talks about the little sheep that would lie in the poor man's arms, the Hebrew term here for lying in someone's arms was used for intimacy between a husband and a wife, okay? And the ewe lamb was described by Nathan there as a daughter. It was like a daughter, right, to that poor man. In the Hebrew, you know what the word for daughter is? Bath. Bath. The name of Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. And of course, the rich man took the little ewe lamb from the poor man. The word took there in verse 4 is the same Hebrew word we saw used in verse 11 last week to speak of David taking Bathsheba to himself. So, in the original Hebrew, which, by the way, Nathan is speaking in when he's talking to David, there were so many, many subtle clues and connections tying this story to David's sin. Unfortunately, David doesn't catch on to a single one of them. After hearing the story, okay, David is going to assume that this story really happened. And it got his blood boiling. As the king of the nation, it was his job to serve as the nation's judge. And he was angry. This wrong must be made right. Verse 5 continues. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." So David begins by exclaiming, you can imagine, right? He just bursts out probably yelling that the rich man who did this deserved to die. That is exactly how David felt about what the rich man had done. But while David felt that the rich man deserved to die because of his vile conduct and everything he had done in taking that little ewe lamb, what the rich man did was not a capital offense according to God's law. In the story, the rich man stole and killed a little lamb. Okay? For that, according to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, the law only required fourfold restitution to the lamb's owner. Not capital punishment, not death. But you can tell David's really hot here, isn't he? He is really angry. And he really, really wanted to give this man the death penalty. But under the law, he could not. He could only demand that fourfold restitution. And that, you see, that's what he said. You can certainly see, I hope, how Nathan indirectly confronting David was going to be incredibly effective here. But for God's work to be done, Nathan now had to move, uncomfortably for him, I'm sure, from the indirect approach to confronting David directly. Look at Nathan's first words there in verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." That's it. That's all he says. Now that is about as direct a confrontation as you can get, yes? You are the man. The rich man in Nathan's story was David. David had many wives. Remember that? We've talked about that. It was one of his problems. It was one of the things God said he wasn't supposed to do. But he had many wives. But the poor man in the story was Uriah. Uriah only had the one wife. And Uriah's lovely wife was the delight of his life. And David was the vile, despicable, rich man who ruined her marriage and murdered her husband. And now that David's defenses were down and the full effect of the confrontation was sinking in, the gloves come off in verse 7. Nathan speaks God's direct words of disapproval to David. Look at that with me. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." Now, guys, I want you to notice something here. God repeats one word over and over here. Did you notice? The word I. I made you king. I saved you from the hand of Saul. I gave you Saul's possessions and even King Saul's harem of wives, in addition to the wives you took for yourself. I gave you control of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And if you had needed more blessings, I would have even given you more. In short, David already had more than enough in life, especially so when it came to the opposite sex. What made David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba all the more horrific was the staggering amount of goodness that God had already shown to him and had already given him. He had everything. He had more than enough. Why did he have to take the one little bit of goodness that God had given to Uriah? Why? And now God is going to get very specific about exposing David's sin. Look at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Guys, I want you to notice what God is doing here. Because he'd do this with us too when he's bringing conviction to our lives. God is fencing David in so that David cannot try and claim, well, I didn't kill Uriah. He died in battle. The Ammonites killed Uriah. But God, through the prophet Nathan, is brutally clear here. Uriah died because of you. You gave the command for his assassination. So don't try to blame Uriah's death on anybody else. It is completely your fault. You killed him. You stole to steal his wife. And when you did that, God said, you despised the word of the Lord. You know what that means? That means that David knew it was wrong, but he did it anyway. That's what that means. He knew from the Ten Commandments not to covet your neighbor's wife. He knew from the Ten Commandments not to commit adultery and not to murder, but he didn't care. After God had been incredibly good to David, pouring out blessing after blessing, David didn't care to stay away from what God said was off limits. The same God who loved David, who protected David, who was so good to David, is the same God that David intentionally chose to disobey. As I said, this is brutally direct. And some of the Hebrew in this passage really stands out. When it says that David despised the word of the Lord, those are the exact same Hebrew words and the exact same grammar used in 1 Samuel chapter 3 to describe Eli's wicked, worthless sons when they chose to sleep with the girls who were working in the tabernacle, even though Eli's sons were already married. It's the same, you despised the word of the Lord. You know what God is saying to David here, guys? He is saying, you acted just like Eli's wicked sons. They are the men that God struck dead in battle because of what they did. And David, you acted exactly like them. Do you get the sense God's pulling all of his punches here? No, not at all. This is just brutal honesty, which included David hearing what the consequences of his sin would be. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Stop right there. Think about that statement. Uriah was killed violently, wasn't he? By David exposing him to the Ammonites in that war. And as a consequence for David's sin, David's own family will never be free from violence and death from that point forward in history. Four of David's sons, guys, will die. The first will be his newborn son, the one we were just talking about a minute ago, that newborn son he had with Bathsheba. And after that, Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah will all die violently. In the story of that little ewe lamb, do you remember the restitution that David said that rich man had to make? Do you remember what David said? had to give fourfold restitution. That is exactly what happened to David. He took Uriah's life, and as a consequence of that sin, four of his sons will lose their life. Imagine, guys, the horrific weight of this consequence. It's bad enough to lose your children this way. If you're a parent, you maybe you can feel some of this, right? But in the future, whenever David's sons died, he would know, that's because of me. It was a consequence of his sin. Their deaths were ultimately David's fault. And guys, God's not even done yet. He then moves on from talking about the murder of Uriah to talking about the adultery David committed with Bathsheba. Verse 10 continues. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Do you think David's listening? First of all, notice that God tells David here that he despised God. Not just despised the word of God, as he said previously. Here he says that he despised God in the committing of this sin. David knew adultery with Bathsheba was wrong, but he would not listen to God's word. And choosing to disregard what God says, guys, and choosing intentionally to sin, reveals that there is a place in our deceitful hearts that despises God. Whether we would want to admit that or not, I suspect all of us here tonight who are Christians, we go, whoa, wait a minute, I don't despise God. Well, guys, sometimes the evidence of my life and the evidence of your life says otherwise. And the result for David was another horrific consequence within his own home. David's son Absalom rose up against him, and we'll see this a little bit more later in their study through this book. But David's son Absalom rose up against him, attempting to overthrow David from the throne. And because of this coup, David fled from Jerusalem. He fled for his life. And when he fled, he left some of his wives behind. So when Absalom came to the king's house, he took the wives that David left behind and he publicly raped them on the roof of the king's house for everyone in Jerusalem to see. This is the very same roof that David was on as he lusted after Bathsheba before he took her and slept with her. It is that roof where David's own wives will be publicly violated by his own son. I don't know how you guys feel about this, but this is brutal. These are incredibly painful consequences for David and David's family. And when they all happened, which they will, each one of these things that is being spoken of here will eventually happen, David will know that it happened because of me. It happened because of him. And David's house will be troubled by violence and sin, not just for the rest of his life, but for generations to come. And I know that these are really difficult things for us to read. You probably didn't come here tonight hoping to have to hear such things so plainly spoken. But There's something to consider here. David was God's chosen man to be king, right? We've seen that. We've studied that together. God chose to love David. Yet when David sinned, he faced very deep, long-lasting consequences for what he had done. My point is, we love to proclaim that God loves us, and so do I, and we should. We should yell it from the rooftops that God loves us. But don't think for a minute that means that you and I can sin with impunity and God doesn't care. God is holy. He is not just love. In fact, I read something just this afternoon from the pastor that married Deb and myself. And he mentioned the fact that in Scripture, there's only one attribute of God that is amplified, that is repeated, and that is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Never in Scripture do you hear He is love, love, love. He is compassion, compassion, compassion. You don't hear that. It's true. He is those things. But the overarching attribute of God under which all of those things come is He is holy. And what we see here is the results of violating the holiness of God. That's what we see. And guys, I'm not trying to be hyperbolic, but nothing has changed in that regard. Okay? Today, as Christians, and this it condemns me as much as it condemns anybody, I think too often we take sin in our lives too casually. If we sin, we think, no big deal. I got a get out of jail free card. His name's Jesus. It's no big deal. Now, will Jesus forgive our sins when we repent and when we call on Him? Will He forgive our sins, guys? Absolutely, He will. But that does not mean that we will escape the consequences of those sins that we have committed. And some of the consequences of those sins can last for the rest of our lives. Maybe even for generations. My point here is, sin is serious. Sin is serious. The only way for anyone to escape the eternal consequences of their sin is that Jesus, God's own Son, had to take on flesh to become one of us and then die in our place for our sins. Do you understand what that means? Sin is so bad, it is so serious that God had to die for it. If David was God's chosen man, the man God loved, yet he faced horrible, long-lasting consequences for his sin, what makes us think that when we sin, we're going to get off scot-free? We're going to escape all suffering. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, 31, right? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are reminded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Guys, we are not saved by God's law, and we are not saved by keeping God's law. If that was the requirement, we're all in a big load of trouble, aren't we? Because none of us can keep the law. But the law does show us how to live, does it not? It shows us what sin looks like and how to avoid it. And we disregard it at our own peril. because it is always better. And boy, did I learn this in my life and as a kid and so forth. It is always better to avoid sin than to need forgiveness of that sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we see clearly in David's life this very reality as he is shattered by the words of God. Read verse 13 with me if you would. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. After all of this time, after all the damage he had done, for the first time, David admits his sin. I am caught. I am the man. I have sinned against the Lord. And even though David only said two words here in Hebrew to admit his sin, in Psalm 51, he goes into far greater detail about his remorse as he repented for what he had done. Psalm 51 is a prayer that all of us should pray when we're shattered by our sin, shattered by God's words against it, and we want to run back to God. Can I just read to you a portion of Psalm 50? We've sung some of Psalm 51 tonight, but I want to read some of this to you, and I want you to keep in mind all that we have already seen tonight. David writes, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And later in that chapter, that psalm in verse 17, David is going to say these words, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you guys see how this is no mere worship song? This isn't just some little ditty that David, you know, whipped out one day. Ah, they'll love to sing this one at church, right? No, absolutely not. This is a contrite prayer of repentance. He's asking God to wash him clean of his sins, to give him a clean heart. And that is what God, in his grace and in his mercy, gave David. And God ultimately and finally accomplished that through his son Jesus. Because only Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin, can take away our sin. And God forgives our sin through Jesus. And he gives anyone who calls on him a new heart, a clean heart. That is the amazing, loving, gracious, merciful God that we have. Which leads us to what I think is the most astonishing words in this whole chapter. As soon as David confesses his sin, just two Hebrew words, like I said, look how God responds in verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. First of all, I love the immediacy of forgiveness that we see here. The reason I love that is because so often when I, or maybe this is true of you too, when we confess our sins to God, we still find ourselves pleading with Him to forgive us, begging Him to forgive us day after day after day. Oh God, please, I know what I did. I know it was wrong. Please forgive me. And a week later, I'm still praying the same thing. But guys, the good news of the Bible is that as soon as we confess our sins, God immediately forgives us of our sins. He doesn't make us sit for a month or a year in some sort of spiritual time out until we've done enough penance, right? That's not in Scripture. 1 John 1:9, a verse you should memorize, by the way, if you haven't already, says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that forgiveness of our sin is wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it? And as we see here, God even chose to forgive David of the worst consequence of his sin. According to Leviticus 20:10, chapter 20, verse 10, the penalty for David's adultery, does anybody know what the penalty was? Death. Absolutely. According to Exodus 21:12, the penalty according to God's law for murder was death. According to God's law, David absolutely deserved to die. But God said that David would not die for those sins. Now, again, notice that complete forgiveness of sin here did not mean removing all the consequences of that sin. The consequences that God had already declared in verses 10 through 12 are still going to happen. But David would not die. Even more significantly, David would not be rejected by God as king, like God rejected Saul as king when Saul refused to repent. But again, his sin still had serious consequences. As I mentioned a moment ago, David's newborn son would die because of David's sin. David's forgiveness that we just read is followed with a pretty somber reminder in verse 14. Look at that. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So, yes, God forgave David's sin. But he would still face painful consequences. And part of the reason for that was because now when other nations, other people, even the Israelites themselves, would look to their king, would look to David as king, what do they see? A man who is an adulterer. A man who was a murderer. A man who despised the word of the Lord. And in doing so, he caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the Lord. Guys, we still see this exact same thing happening today. Just saw it this week. I'm not going to go into it all, but another high-profile pastor fell, had an affair, found out, it was uncovered, he's been removed from ministry. That's exactly one of these situations. The enemies of the cross, the enemies of the Lord look at that and they go, it was all fake anyway. See, there's proof that it's fake. It's not real. That's what is being spoken of right here in this verse. And for that, God says to David, there will also be consequences. You will lose your newborn child. And while I suppose we may recoil at this declaration of an innocent child dying due to his father's sin, please remember, children suffer for the choices of their parents every single day. Every single day. This is not new, okay? God is not the villain in this circumstance. Who is the villain? It's David. It is David's sin that is on trial. It is David's sin that violated the holiness of God. Verse 15 continues. So Nathan went to his house. I bet Nathan was very happy to go home that day. That must have been a nerve-wracking day for him. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. Now again, if you are a parent, then you can probably feel some of the horrible weight of this verse. But I cannot imagine how broken David felt as he watched his infant son suffer, especially when he knew all of that suffering was the result of what he had chosen to do. And David did what we probably all would do in that same circumstance. Verse 16. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house, so the older members of his home, his household, stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. So we see that the man who had basically forgotten God for the last year or so is now desperately, desperately seeking him. The man who only loved himself now desperately cares about someone else. And I am sure that during that 7-day period during which David refused to eat and refused to get off the floor from before the Lord, just constantly praying and seeking God, I am certain that God probably asked God constantly if he could die instead of the child. I think most parents would pray that prayer. And guys, even though God had already said that his son would die, there was nothing wrong with David asking God to change his mind. This is okay for David to plead with the Lord. Verse 18 continues. Then it happened on the 7th day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" So David was so distraught during that time frame, his servants can't imagine what he's going to do once he finds out about the death. Verse 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So what's David going to do? Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord. And he worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Now, as you can imagine, this is not what the servants expected. This is not the response they expected. After his son's death, David basically resumed the normal activities of his life. Okay? Now, do not take that as though, he didn't even care that his child died. That's ridiculous, okay? That is not the case at all, okay? But after his son died, he got up off the ground, washed himself, and then what did he do? What was the first thing David did? He went to the house of the Lord. He went to the tabernacle, and he worshiped. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While your child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Notice something here, guys. David's behavior before the child died was based on the possibility of God's grace. He did not know if God might relent, if God might change his mind and relent from the consequences of his sin. But David knew it was at least worth asking in prayer. But once the child died, David now knew God's will on the matter, didn't he? David prayed knowing that God might be gracious, but he did not pretend to know that God would be gracious. And David's quiet acceptance of his son's death, I think, reminds us that we can be content with God's wisdom. We can trust in God's will, even if it's painful. And there's a couple points of... I know we're running a little late tonight. I apologize, but I hope it's okay. Because there's a couple points of application here I don't want to pass up. First of all, when it comes to grief in our lives, when it comes to grieving, please notice something with David here. Guys, grief should never keep us from God. It should drive us to God. David grieved the loss of his child, and rightly so. But in his grief, he sought the Lord and worshiped the Lord. He didn't run from him. In times of crushing loss, it is so easy to run from God in anger, to blame him for the results in our lives. It's easy to want to stay away from people, stay away from church. I don't want to deal with any of that anymore. And I understand that that is where we may start emotionally, but it is not where we should stay. In our times of great pain and loss, we should run hard to God. Don't run from him. God uses his word. He uses prayer. He uses worship to carry us through those times of loss. And thanking God for who he is, you might be wondering, how in the world could David worship? How is it even possible? But guys, thanking God in worship for who he is and for all the goodness that he has poured out to us, it functions like ballast in a boat in the middle of a storm. It keeps us from capsizing. It keeps us from emotionally losing it when we are grieving in our hearts. That's what we need. But a second thing that I want you to notice here is David's words in verse 23. Did those stand out to you? Because they give us hope for the salvation of infants who die. Many Christians have grieved the loss of a child, either stillborn or a miscarriage or even a young infant after it's born. But David's explanation here in God's inspired word of what happened after his child after death, I think brings comfort to grieving parents. David, look what he said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Do you see how David's words here give us hope for the salvation of infants who die? Now, I make this caveat. I understand that the Bible gives us no straightforward declaration about what happens with children who die in infancy. I wish it did. Lots of people wish it did. But David's words in this passage urges us to have confidence in God's eternal care of children who die. David was confident about something here, wasn't he? That his son would be waiting for him in heaven. That when David got there after his death, he would see his son. I love that. And I believe that. Children who die in the womb or shortly after birth. Guys, please understand, I'm not trying to be flippant with this, but they are not truly lost to us. They are not. If you have suffered the loss of a child, if you've gone through miscarriage or any of those sorts of things, they are not truly lost to us. Yes, it hurts, Okay? And we grieve. We don't get to see them grow up. We don't get to see them learn to drive and go on a first date and walk down the aisle at their wedding. That hurts. It does. But even though we are separated from our children by death, because of Jesus, our relationship with our children is not ended. It's just temporarily put on hold, you see. In heaven, we will never be separated from our children, and we will spend eternity with them, making new memories with them that we never got to enjoy on this earth. And parents who are grieving should know that their children in heaven are better cared for by God than by mom and dad could have cared for them here on this place. I'm not saying that should make all the parents who've lost children jump up and go, woohoo, okay? But this truth changes how we grieve, you see. Like David, we should trust that God has taken our children to himself. And if that is the case, how can we complain? How can we complain? The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. With Jesus, there is no more weeping. There is no more crying. There's no more pain. Now, should we grieve over the loss of an infant child? Yes, we must grieve. Death is the enemy. It is horrible. But we do not grieve for them. They are well taken care of by Jesus. We grieve for ourselves because we have to wait until we get to be with them. Now, we recognize that David repented. As a result, God forgave his sin. He's still going to face some consequences of his sin. But do you know what I find more astonishing than all of that is the fact that God is going to pour out grace on David. There might be something inside of you right now that's going, whoa, wait a minute. He doesn't deserve it. You are right. He absolutely doesn't. What did David deserve? Death. But God is going to pour out on David grace. And we see that in one respect as God blessed the relationship of David and Bathsheba. However sinful that relationship was when it started, look at what God did with it beginning in verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Now, first thing, this is not saying that on the very same day that David repented, that he then went in and slept with his wife. You can probably imagine that would have been a little strange. Okay? That's not what it is saying here. Something that often goes unnoticed here in David's repentance is the fact that after David repented to God, he would then have to come clean with everybody else, wouldn't he? Absolutely. And I cannot even begin to imagine how this went with Bathsheba. Okay? David had to admit to her, if she didn't already have some inklings, like we talked about last week, that he had her husband Uriah assassinated. It would mean acknowledging to her that the reason her son died was because of his sin. It would be telling her that God had foretold of years of suffering and sin in their family due to what he had done. Not only would that be excruciatingly hard to admit, but it would mean that he would have to selflessly focus on her and love her, care for her, because this is going to be a massive burden that she is going to get. And it says that David comforted his wife. That is, again, that's not a moment in time. It's what began happening from that point forward. You see, guys, true repentance involves not just confessing our sin to God, but also to those we have hurt, even if it's a really hard thing to do. But as David attempts to heal the wounds that he caused with his wife, God brings grace and blessing. See, not only did God put away David's sin, not only would David not die for his sin, but God took the relationship with David and Bathsheba, which began sinfully, and he blessed it. He gave them a second son to replace the one that they lost. And they named him Solomon. I know you all know Solomon, you know that name, but his name is a version of the Hebrew word shalom, means peace. Wholeness with God is what it means. Finally, things were right between David and Bathsheba and God. But this son was special. You notice how it says, but the Lord loved him. Now, that, please understand, that is not inferring that God did not love the previous son who had died. That's not what it is saying. It is merely pointing out that God had a special purpose for this child. Back in 1 Samuel, we were told that God loved David, right? And he loved him in a special way, raised him up to be king. Now it was Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, that God chose to set his love upon to be the next king. Verse 25, the Lord sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So, God sent the same Nathan that had confronted David's sin to tell him that his son was not only specially loved by God, but that he was also specially named by God. David and Bathsheba named him Solomon. Great name. It's a recognition of the peace that David now enjoyed with God and with his wife. But what did God name Solomon? Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means? Loved by God. That's what that means. Think about this, guys. God's amazing grace took a broken David, a scarred David, who would watch suffering and death and sexual sin ravage his house for the rest of his life, but God still showed incredible mercy and grace to him when he repented. Now, we're not going to hear about Solomon again in this book. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 1 is the next time that Solomon's name comes up when he's taking over as king for David. And as you likely know, he would go on to become one of the wealthiest, one of the wisest kings of all Israel. But you know what I think is a particularly wonderful epilogue to this chapter? It is that David will later have another son. And David is going to name that son Nathan. In honor of the prophet who dared to confront him with his sin and call him to repentance. It was only after David repented that the door of God's grace was opened to him. And you want to hear a really cool thing? I'll end with this. I know we got another point there, but I will deal with that next week. According to Luke chapter 3, verse 31, David's son Nathan was in Jesus' family line. This is the one that God said, let me give you even another blessing. I'll raise up a son for you who will be king, but I'm also going to raise up a son for you who will produce the king, Jesus Christ, who will be the Savior of the world, the King of the world. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to us through your word. I pray that you would take these things and use them in each of our lives as you see fit. Lord, you know all of our hearts right now. You know mine. You know everybody here. You know their hearts. We need what it is you have to say to us from your scriptures tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that. Father, if it's conviction that we need of sin or hidden sin in our lives, Father, bring it. Because it is your kindness that leads to repentance. You're not doing this because you hate us. You do this because you love us. if it's encouragement that we need, if it's strength that we need. Father, whatever it is, understanding, whatever it is that we need from your word tonight, I pray that we would receive it. Father, I thank you for being faithful to us by speaking to us tonight through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?